You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is the text Pastor Sandy will be teaching from today on Sandy Adams Radio.
God will rally the nations one day together against Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting today how the nations are all lining up against Jerusalem, against Israel? Even our own country seems to be wavering in its support of Israel. It'll be an ominous sight in that day. Israel's only defense will be to turn to God. How ironic, the Almighty God, who was shoved in the corner by the fireplace where he can knit, that the world is scoffed at and relegated as useless, that same God will be seen as Israel's only hope and salvation. And God will come to her defense in a mighty way. Which brings us to chapter 6. A passage that always reminds me of that brilliant theologian Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote a massive theology, multi-volumes, that he entitled Summa Theologica. Theology, Summa, the total, the summary, the totality of theology. Quite a bombastic name for a book, wouldn't you say? He considered it the sum total of the knowledge of God. And yet, on his deathbed, the Spirit of God came to Thomas Aquinas and revealed to him a vision of God's glory. Afterwards, Thomas wrote this: "What I have seen makes all that I have previously taught and written seem as but chaff or straw to me." You know what this man's saying? This man who had delved into all these theological thoughts, when he saw God firsthand, when God revealed his glory to his heart, he said, all that I had previously learned was like straw in light of the glory of God that was revealed to me. And this was the kind of vision and calling that Isaiah experiences here in chapter 6. He sees God in his glory. The vision is recorded in chapter 6. This was the turning point in Isaiah's life. It shaped both the man and his ministry. Chapter 6 begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, this vision was so monumental in Isaiah's life, he never forgot its date, 740 BC, the year that the king died. This Uzziah was a good and godly king. He had reigned over Judah for 52 years. Tradition suggests that Isaiah was his younger cousin. Isaiah had never known life without Uncle Uzziah. The king was Isaiah's mentor, a spiritual dad, you could say. Their relationship was similar to the bond between Moses and Joshua, or maybe Paul and Timothy. But now, Uzziah has died. Uzziah is gone. Isaiah had lived his whole life in the shadow of King Uzziah, this godly king. But now he finds himself on his own. And we've all experienced this at some point, haven't we? Well, if you haven't, you will. It occurs when you leave home and the support of your parents, or when you're separated from a Christian friend that you used to lean on and trust in, or when a spiritual mentor moves on or even passes away. I'll never forget speaking to a mentor of mine about the calling that God had placed on my life to start a church. I wanted to know what he thought about the idea, and he wisely refused to answer. I'll never forget, he said, "Sandy, there comes a point when we all have to listen to God for ourselves." And it's true. When there's no one left but God, for the first time you learn that God is enough. This is exactly what Isaiah learns in this chapter. It was time for Isaiah to dial God direct. It was time for him to come out from under the shadow of the king and forge a firsthand relationship with God. Once Uzziah was out of the picture, Isaiah says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He saw God's sovereignty. He is sitting on a throne. He saw God's splendor. He is high and lifted up. He saw God's superiority. His train filled up the whole temple. In the Hebrew, this word train is translated shul, or is from the word shul, which refers to the hem or the fringe or the border at the bottom of a robe. Understand, in antiquity, the hem of a garment represented the authority of the person who was wearing the robe. And this is why the priests in the Old Testament, they had special embroidery around the hem of their robes. It marked their priestly calling. David, you remember, insulted Saul. By how? By clipping off the hem of his robe. It was an insult to his authority. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God makes a covenant with Israel by covering her with the hem of his robe. Boaz proposed to Ruth by taking her under his wing, or literally by bringing her under the corner of his robe, bringing her under his authority. Recall the woman hemorrhaging from blood. She received healing by mustering the faith to reach out and grab the hem of Jesus' robe. In other words, she was touching his authority. And now when Isaiah sees the train, the hem of God's robe, he sees that it fills up the temple. He realizes that God's sovereignty and his splendor and his superiority are unsurpassed. This God is even greater than he thought. Verse 2 tells us, "And above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew." Now there are two types of varieties of angels mentioned in the Bible. There are cherubim and there are seraphim. And both types are found around God's throne. The word seraphim means burning ones. And apparently, these seraphim have six wings. Six wings. Isaiah says that with two, he covered his face. Apparently, the glory of God was too much for his eyes to behold. With two, he covered his feet. The angel was too humble to stand before God's presence. And with two, he flew. He stayed suspended in the presence of God. It represented his constant worship and his tireless service. And Isaiah hears these angels. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word holy means set apart. It speaks of God's uniqueness. Hey, when we say that God is love, we say one thing. But when we say that God is holy, we're saying that he loves like no one else loves. When we say that God is faithful, we're saying one thing. But when we say that he's holy, we're saying that he's faithful like no one else is faithful. A holy God is in a class all by himself. No one else compares. God is a cut above. In fact, infinite cuts above. And notice the angels here, they cry out three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's no doubt a reference to the triune nature of the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah beheld God's sovereignty, his splendor, his set apartness, and now he feels God's strength. God just twitches a muscle, and now all of a sudden heaven shakes. The house of God fills with exhaust from his infinite glory. In verse 5, Isaiah speaks up. "So I said, woe is me." You'd think Isaiah would say, "Wow." Instead, his reaction is, "Woe." You see, up against God's glory, all we can focus on is our own sin and slackness. And this is why he cries out, "For I am undone." Isaiah's life is like an unmade bed in the morning. I mean, he's left so many loose ends in his life, so many unfulfilled vows, so many promises he's never kept. "I'm undone." Isaiah concludes, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice Isaiah recognizes the depth of his problem. He's not just guilty of an occasional slip of the lip. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He admits that it's his nature to sin. The problem is not just what Isaiah says, but it's what he is. And realize this is your problem. The issue is not just what comes out of your mouth, but it's what's in your heart. As Christians, we often compare ourselves to other people and we get haughty and smug and self-righteous. But Isaiah sees God, and this is what we need to see. We need to see God, for when we do, we'll realize that we are undone, that we don't stack up when we look at others. When you look at me, you might feel good about yourself. I'm sure you do. But when you look at God, it's a different matter. None of us stack up. It's ironic. The clearer I see God, the more unworthy of Him I know I am. Not until we see God as He really is will we know ourselves as we really are. Reminds me of Job when he finally saw God. In Job 42, verse 5, he finally admits, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What happens next to Isaiah is so encouraging. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Realize what happens here. This is an example of amazing grace. Hey, the posts of heaven are shaking. The angels are singing. The house of God is smoking. But when Isaiah confesses his sin, all of heaven suddenly comes to a standstill. God calls off the praise to himself in order to purge someone's sin. Do you realize? God calls off the praise in order to cleanse one poor sinner. Isn't that encouraging to you? That God cares that much about us? That when he repents, he rushes to cleanse us and forgive us? God sends an angel with a coal from the altar to burn out Isaiah's impurities. You know, we all want to be touched by God, don't we? But usually we mean we want to be warmed and comforted and inspired and encouraged and strengthened. But notice God's first touch in Isaiah's life was to purify him. And this is the touch that we desperately need, the purging touch, the purifying touch. This is the first way God touches our lives. This is what he wants to do in us. And God knows just the right place to put the coal. He knows the exact spot in your life that needs to be singed and purified. I had a doctor's appointment one time, and Kathy had noticed a mole up here right next to my neck, right here on my shoulder here. And she said, you really need to get that checked out and have the doctor just take that off while you're there. And so I did. I went to the doctor, had the procedure done, came back home. Kathy says, did you get the mole taken off? And I said, oh, yeah, honey. I said, let me show you what it looks like. And I said, look right over here where he burned it off. She said, wait a minute. She said, that's not the right mole. The mole you were supposed to have taken off was over here on the other side. I'd shown the guy the wrong mole. Had him take off the wrong mole. I still got the one that she was worried about. But understand, God doesn't make those mistakes. He is an exact surgeon. Isaiah's vision teaches us a truth that many people overlook about God's forgiveness. His pardon is both judicial, but it's also effectual. Oh yes, when we're forgiven, God tinkers with the heavenly ledgers. Our crimes are taken off the books. But God's pardon also impacts me personally. In my heart of hearts, it purges me. It actually removes my blemishes and my impurities. It cuts out that sin from my life. Once Isaiah is cleansed, he's in a place now where he can hear God speak. And he writes, also, I heard the voice of the Lord. You know, so often I'm asked, Pastor Sandy, how can I hear God speak? And the answer is simple. You can't miss God's voice when your heart is right toward Him. It's sin that creates static on the line between us and God. Once Isaiah is purged of his sin, now he hears God clearly. Christians think they need to strain and extend great effort to hear God. I think it's a lot easier than that. Just get your heart right. Deal with the specific sin. Let God singe and touch that part of you that needs to be singed. And the voice of God will come in loud and clear. As soon as the angel touches Isaiah's lips with the coal, he immediately hears God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice here the Lord refers to himself in the plural, us. I think it's another reference to the Trinity. And then Isaiah tells him, "Then I said, here am I, send me." I like how Isaiah volunteers without the slightest hesitation. "Here I am, Lord. Send me." When God called Moses, he complained that he was slow of speech. When God called Jeremiah, he said that he was too young. Gideon was reluctant and needed affirmation. God had to repeat his call to young Samuel 3 times before he replied. But Isaiah overhears God's talking to himself. "Whom shall I send?" God doesn't even speak to Isaiah directly. Isaiah just finally gets to the place where he can hear God, and he overhears the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah is quick to jump up, and he shouts out, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I love that. This was kind of the verse that God used in my life to confirm his calling on me to be a pastor. Because this is how it happened in my life. When I finally got right with God, and I finally surrendered to his purging and allowed him to do his work in my heart, suddenly, things that I had wondered about were suddenly clear. I could hear God speak all of a sudden. And I heard him say the same thing. "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I jumped up and said, "Here am I, Lord. Please send me." And in verse 9, "And God said to Isaiah, go." Go. Realize God's word to all of us is go. God desires for us to be his hands and his feet in a needy world. He wants us to be his mouthpiece and to trumpet his truth. But before we go, there's first a woe. A woe is me. None of us are fit to be used by God until we first have been broken of our pride and purged of our sin. This is why we all need a fresh new vision from God. Again in verse 9, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Now, it's interesting. You and I have been given good news to share. But Isaiah had a tougher message. His audience would never really understand nor appreciate his prophecies. God gives him a most unpleasant task. He says that his ministry will make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Sometimes my ministry shuts people's eyes, but not deliberately. It's usually your fault. You should have gotten more sleep the night before. But here, Isaiah, his ministry is to deliberately shut people's eyes, lest they see. Shut their ears, lest they hear. Rather than open the eyes of his people, God is going to use Isaiah to harden his people's hearts. And at times, God will use us in similar ways. You know, we glory when God uses us in our message to open blind eyes. But at times, he uses our words to harden stubborn hearts. Did you know God can employ you to open eyes or to shut eyes? To open ears or to plug ears? To turn hearts or to sear hearts, to bend knees or to bow necks. I mean, the same word that brings salvation to one heart confirms judgment on another. Isaiah's ministry, sadly, was not intended to deliver Judah and Jerusalem, but to prepare them for judgment, to harden their hearts and their stubbornness. Afterwards, later, once the judgments have been rendered, Isaiah will come again and supply them with hope to start over. To prove how unpopular Isaiah's ministry ended up being in the eyes of his contemporaries, tradition says that the prophet was actually sawn in half by the wicked King Manasseh. Isaiah died a martyr's death. Hebrews 11 lists the Old Testament people who gained God's approval through their faith. And in verse 37 it reads, they were sawn in two. That's a reference to Isaiah. One other point here, modern day critics have tried to do to the book of Isaiah what Manasseh actually did to the prophet himself. They've tried to dismember this book. Because the scope of Isaiah's prophecies are so sweeping, and what he predicts is yet future, liberal critics who doubt the Bible's supernatural origin have tried to deny Isaiah's authorship. They theorize that the book was written by two or three men scattered across centuries. Supposedly, according to the liberal theologians, one Isaiah wrote the first half of the book, whereas another Isaiah wrote the second half of the book. They say it's impossible that one author could have foretold the future so accurately. But this theory, this nonsense, is easily refuted. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, is a summary of the ministry of Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus quotes twice from Isaiah. First, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, a verse that the critics claim was written by the second Isaiah. Yet in the very same passage, John quotes our text here, chapter 6, verse 10, what critics claim was written by the first Isaiah. But then listen as John prefaces verse 39. He says, Isaiah said again. Obviously, John believed the same author, Jesus believed the same author, quoted both of the sections that he quoted in the Gospel of John. You understand what I'm saying? That the first Isaiah and the second Isaiah were the same Isaiah. Isaiah said again. The same man wrote both portions of the book. I finally got that out. John and the New Testament authors understood one Isaiah wrote all 66 chapters of Isaiah. Back to our text, verse 11. Isaiah isn't really looking forward to the ministry God's given him, and he wonders how long he'll have to preach to these stubborn people. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah will need to preach until judgment comes, until the houses are empty, until the cities are without their citizens. And yet the land will never be totally desolate. There will always be a remnant. He says, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. He says one-tenth of the Jews will survive and they'll need God's truth to rebuild. In other words, Isaiah will never be without a job. And notice the last line in chapter 6. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Judah was a majestic tree, but it was a tree that was chopped down. And only the stump remained. But that stump started to grow again. A remnant of Jews came back from Babylon in 535 BC, led by a man named Zerubbabel. And from that stump, a messianic branch eventually grew. Jesus was born. Which brings us back to the branch of David, where we started.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a Savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through His Son, Jesus, and this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.